You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
All right. Last week we studied, they arrested Jesus and they took him to the Sanhedrin. They were smacking him around. He got beaten. Then he got sent over to Herod's court, and Herod mocked him, and they smacked him around there again. So he's already been beaten twice. John 19. Then Pilate took Jesus and scourged him the third time and gave it to him Roman style, this time really bad news. The soldiers wove a crown of thorns and put it on his head and arrayed him in a purple robe. It could be the robe that Herod put on him earlier. We don't know where that went. This is probably a robe that was well beyond Jesus' budget. And they began to come to him up and say, "Hail, King of the Jews," and give him blows in the face. Boom! Beating him with the fists. They're whipping him. Matthew adds, they spit on him. They took the staff and struck him on the head again and again with that crown of thorns on there, driving it into his scalp. It would have bled profusely. It was all predicted in the Old Testament that this would happen. Here's Isaiah 50, verse 6. One of these anonymous servant songs in Isaiah. I offered my back to those who beat me, my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I did not hide my face from mocking and spitting. Yeah, they whipped him with a flagrum, which had metal hooks and knobs on the end that would lacerate and tear flesh. This is from the article in JAMA from the 1980s, where they did a technical study of crucifixion and the beating that led up to it. They're talking about a sadistic, horrific lashing here. Blood, you see that the Passion of the Christ, you see the guys that are spattered with blood. That's accurate. Blood was spattering everywhere during this. And this probably accounts for why Jesus didn't last too long on the cross. He lost so much blood that he barely made it there. He couldn't even carry his cross there. As Jesus was putting up with this torture, agony, he knew that most of the worst of it was yet to come. What happened physically here was lightweight compared to what was coming. We read in verse 4 that Pilate came out again. He said to them, "Behold, I'm bringing him out to you so that you may know that I find no guilt in him." That's his verdict of the trial, not guilty. Then they led Jesus out, wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. And Pilate said to them, "Behold the man, ecce homo." And there he's standing. Pilate didn't want to kill Jesus. He was afraid of him. And we'll explore that a little bit later, but he was probably hopeless. So why, if he finds no guilt in him, why is he lashing the crap out of him? Probably hoping that this show of, you know, will satisfy the bloodlust of the crowd. And they'll be like, "Well, at least he got his. And we can put an end to it," but that's not the way it's going to work. They're way too insistent. When therefore the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, "Crucify! Crucify!" And Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him." The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and by that law he ought to die, because he made himself out to be the Son of God." Well, when Pilate heard this, what? He was more afraid. These guys are supernaturalists, all right? We saw that last week when the guards fell down when Jesus said, "I am he." I mean, they knew he had performed miracles. They knew he had supernatural powers. And they believed in that, unlike today, where we kind of scoff at the idea. And he was scared because of this that happened earlier. Matthew 27 tells us how Pilate was sitting on the judgment seat when his wife sent him this message: "Don't have anything to do with that innocent man, for I have suffered a great deal today in a dream because of him." So he's getting warnings. Watch out for him. He's innocent. That's going to be dangerous to mess with him. And he wants to let him go. Well, he entered into the praetorium back to Jesus. He goes, where are you from? Who are you? Yeah. Jesus just stands there, gives no answer. And Pilate's shocked. He's like, you don't speak to me, don't you realize? I have the authority to release you. I have the authority to crucify you. He just stood there. It's predicted that this would happen. It happened up at the Sanhedrin, too. He wouldn't answer their questions. Isaiah 53 about the suffering servant. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He's like a lamb that's led to slaughter, like a sheep that's silenced before its shearers. So he did not open his mouth. Well, he did speak, but not in his own defense. Jesus said, you wouldn't have no authority over me unless it had been given you from above. For this reason, he who delivered me to you has the greater sin. As a result of this, Pilate made efforts to release him. But the Jews cried out, saying, if you release this man, you're no friend of Caesar's. Anyone who makes himself out to be a king opposes Caesar. When Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat down in the judgment seat at a place called the pavement, but in Hebrew, Gabbatha. Now, it was the day of preparation for the Passover, and it was about sixth hour. And he said to the Jews, behold your king. Look, he looks great. They therefore cried out, away with him, away with him, crucify him. Pilate's, mocking them. Shall I crucify your king? He's a well-known anti-Semite. Pilate was. And these are jabs he's taking at him. The chief priest answered, we have no king but Caesar. So at that point, he delivered them up to be crucified. This part of the account doesn't fit with what we know historically about Pontius Pilate. He is known to us from secular history outside the Bible. And especially Josephus and Tacitus talk about him. He was a bloodthirsty, tyrannical, anti-Semitic killer. He thought nothing of mowing down entire groups of Jews for minor offenses. Jesus talked earlier about how the 35 Galileans whose blood Pilate mixed with their sacrifice at the temple. And here he's kind of being bullied by these guys, threatening you're not a friend of Caesar if you do this. Like that would matter to him that they say that? Yes, it turns out it would. It all has to do with this guy named Sejanus. He was building up a coup. He was going to take over Rome from the emperor Tiberius, who had delegated the running of the empire to him. And he started to realize, what do I need him for? I'll just take it over for myself. But he got betrayed by a relative. And Tiberius came storming into Rome with a squad, a bodyguard, broke right into the Senate where they were meeting, seized Sejanus, and took him out and killed him on the spot. The revolt was over. But meanwhile, Sejanus had been putting accomplices in government positions so that when they made the move, they would have the apparatus of government already ready to go. And so there began, and this is all recounted in Tacitus in detail, a purge of officers, governors, and other leaders that had been put in office by Sejanus. According to Tacitus, over 4,000 Roman nobles, patricians, died in this purge. One of these officials appointed under Sejanus, Pontius Pilate. Oh. So if the word gets back to Rome that he doesn't seem very loyal to Rome, he's letting this king here take over, any negative word could mean his life. And so we see why he would back off. And this, by the way, is very significant when it comes to dating the death of Jesus, because it's possible that he could have been killed on AD 30 or 33. Both dates meet certain criteria, chronological notes in the Gospels. But the discovery of Sejanus, 31. The purge from 32 on to 36 That means the 33 day is the correct one. And it was in full, the purge was in full swing as this happened in 33 AD. It's just interesting, whenever the Bible intersects with secular history, they always line up. It's a strong confirmation that what we're reading here is history, not fiction. Well, they took Jesus, and they went out bearing his own cross to a place called the place of a skull, which in Hebrew is called Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two other men, one on either side and Jesus in between. Crucifixion, more savage than anything any of us have seen. Just unbelievably cruel and grotesque, reserved for the slaves and the worst criminals, designed to create the ultimate in shame and humiliation. They put him right next to highways, buck naked, no loincloth like in the traditional pictures. And as people walked up and down the highway, you know, you look over and that's like, that could be me up there. That's what the Romans were saying. This could be you if you mess with Rome. Designed to inflict pain and agony. Death took an average of 30 hours, more than a full day. Up to 9 days, we have records of people lasting that long, and they keep giving them little bits of liquid to keep them alive and prolong the agony. Usually, victims died of asphyxiation, but also of heart failure or traumatic shock. It's believed that Jesus died, according to that JAMA article, of congestive heart failure. And that was seen when they speared him later and water and blood came out. Well, yeah, this was horrifying. The cross, you never would have seen a lady wearing a gold cross in the first century, I can tell you that. They're like, are you kidding? That is disgusting. We never even talk about it in polite company. It's forbidden to even talk about it. They use these euphemisms like the extreme punishment and stuff like that. They marched him off. Halfway through, he fell over, so they got Simon of Cyrene to carry his cross for him. And by the time they had finished their work, the agony Jesus was in would have been indescribable. But in addition to the physical torment, there was the psychological torment. We read that the people stood by looking on, and even the rulers were sneering at him and saying, hey, he saved others, let him save himself. If this is the Christ of God, his chosen one, come on. Come on down from the cross, and we're ready to believe we'll be saved. Mocking him, other people looking on, wondering how could this be happening if he was real. If he really was the Messiah, what's happening here? How can this happen? Maybe they're right. By the way, it's all of this is predicted in the amazing Psalm 22, which reads in part, everyone who sees me mocks me. They sneer and shake their heads, saying, is this the one who relies on the Lord? Then let the Lord save him. If the Lord loves him so much, let the Lord rescue him. That's almost word for word, isn't it? This is the same Christ who earlier that evening had said, don't you think I can call on my Father and he would at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? Angels, very powerful. One angel wasted broke the nation of Egypt in one night. What would 12 legions of angels be able to do? Mess you up very badly. I could have 12 legions here, just snap of my finger. But then, how would the scriptures be fulfilled that say it must happen this way? He's determined to press ahead with his mission. He also said earlier in John, I lay down my life so that I may take it up again. No one's taken it away from me. I lay it down on my own initiative, and I have authority to lay it down. I have authority to take it up again. It's important to see as we go through the cross that Every minute was voluntary on Jesus' part. He could have, at any moment, in an instant, gotten out of it and it would have been over. He could blow away all of his enemies. In addition to the physical and the psychological torment, there's the spiritual torment too. The pain of bearing human sin. When Jesus said to the Father, can we not take this cup away from me? It's like a cup full of raw sewage, you know, sin, something that is repulsive to God. It's disgusting. And Jesus was being called on to take a scoop of that and drink it down. Oh my God, that would be so disgusting. And that's about how disgusting this was for Jesus. We read in 2 Corinthians 5 that God made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. He took on our sin, we got to take on his righteousness. Nice trade. 1 Peter talks about it in 2:24. He says, he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed. That last phrase is right out of Isaiah 53, which also says in verse 6, yet the Lord laid on him the sins of us all. This is the uniform picture. It's right out of the Old Testament temple practice when the priest would confess the sins of the people with his hand on the head of the sacrifice. Those sins were passing through his hand into the innocent goat or whatever. And then the animal would be sacrificed. He had substituted. It's substitution is what it's called. Substituting the guilty for the innocent. Then came rejection by the Father. Earlier that evening, Jesus had said, all of you are going to abandon me tonight, but I still have the Father. Well, that wasn't going to last. In Matthew 27, we read, from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, darkness came over the land. So there's this eerie darkness. About the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? This used to bother me as a new reader. Like, it sounds like he's confused. Sounds like he didn't see this coming. He's surprised. No, actually, that line was the title of a popular song in Israel, well known by everyone. Psalms chapter 22, Psalm 22, yeah. They didn't have chapter numbers. They didn't have chapter titles. They just went by the first line of the psalm was the title of the psalm. Psalm 22:1, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus is calling out to them a song they all know. It's the song that talks about his crucifixion, what we were just reading from. Here's some more of it. He says, I'm poured out like water and all my bones are out of joint. My heart has turned to wax. It has melted away within me. His heart is losing it. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth, and you have laid me in the dust of death. Dogs have surrounded me. A band of evil men has encircled me. They've pierced my hands and my feet. Wow, they did do that. I can count all my bones. Well, he must be naked. He's able to look down and see his bones. Must not have anything on. The people stare at me. They gloat over me. They divide my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing. Oh, that's coming up. That's later in John. They did exactly that in detail. Okay, let's pause here for a minute and step aside, take the camera back a little bit, and think about this notion of a certificate of debt. Okay, John tells that story next, Jesus' certificate of debt. Pilate wrote an inscription also and put it on the cross, and it was written, Jesus the Nazarene, the King of the Jews. So the way that's stated is kind of a snub to the Jews, like, oh, here's your king, guys. Therefore, this inscription, many of the Jews read, For the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Hebrew, Latin, and in Greek. So anyone could read it. Well, the chief priests, the Jews, were saying, scurried into Pilate. No, don't write the King of the Jews. Write that he said, I am the King of the Jews. Pilate, with a grin, what I've written, I've written. Eat it. He just didn't appreciate getting pushed around earlier. So he felt like he got the last word there. Yeah, certificates of debt. They were like an IOU. They could be for an unpaid debt. You'd have a certificate of debt, an unpaid tax. You got those from the government. And or a crime. These could be nailed on someone's cross or on their jail cell. When they had served their sentence, in the case of crimes or debts, they would write across the certificate of debt this word, tetelestai, which is the passive, perfect form of to be, to finish, teleo. It is finished, it has been finished. And it's kind of like we used to stamp receipts with paid in full. I guess they don't do that anymore. But it's the same idea. So there's quite an irony here when you think about it. Pilate insisted on writing Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. So Jesus was guilty of nothing more than being the King of the Jews. Hardly a crime. And that plays in when we look at the theology behind this certificate of debt. We read in the book of Colossians in the New Testament, chapter 2, verse 13, 14, he forgave us all of our sins, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us and which was hostile to us. This is saying that God has a certificate of debt on everyone here. He knows everything you've ever done. He knows everything you've ever thought about or said words, deeds, everything. And he's got a list of every one of those that fall short of his perfect standard. Those are all sins. Those are crimes against God's character. And God is like, this is serious. This has to be answered for. Well, why don't you just look away? Look the other way. No, that's not a possibility. God has the attribute of justice. He has to punish wrongdoing, reward good, give people what they deserve. And he cannot. That would be too corrupt for him to just pretend like I didn't see that. Yeah, when he did. And so we've got a problem. Every one of us has a problem. We've got a certificate of debt in the hands of God. And he's saying, this is going to be paid for. We know in Romans it says the wages of sin is death. So the payment's going to be pretty severe. But he says, God canceled our certificate of debt. And he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Oh, so as Jesus was hung there with his certificate of debt, which did not even describe a crime at all, we can ask God to put my certificate of debt on that cross too. Dennis McCallum, rebel against God, sinful man, deserving of judgment. And Jesus will pay my certificate of debt. I should get what he's getting. I deserve that. But it's not going to happen. Oh, the certificate of debt taken away, nailed to the cross of Christ. Well, when the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, they took his outer garments and made four parts apart for every soldier. Clothing was very expensive back then. Had to be hand loomed, took forever, had to be spun and ground. Take a long time to make just like a shirt. But when they came to the tunic, this tunic was seamless, woven in one piece. This would be an expensive item. It might even be Herod's own robe. If you follow the accounts there, it's not clear that it is, but that's definitely a possibility. Anyway, it was purple, like a king's robe. That was expensive. And they said, let's not tear it up into pieces, but let's cast lots for it to decide whose it shall be. And this was to fulfill the scripture. They divided my outer garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. The very psalm that we were just reading, Psalm 22. Yeah. So, yeah, this is why Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? It was the title of that psalm that describes exactly. And, you know, as people look around, they must have started to think, wait, it's like that psalm's being lived out right in front of us here. And it was. Therefore, so the soldiers did these things. Boom. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things had already been accomplished, to fulfill the scriptures, said, I'm thirsty. I guess he's fulfilling Psalm 22. It says, I'm so thirsty, my tongue sticks to my jaw, right? A jar full of sour wine was standing there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine on the branch of hyssop, and he brought it up to his mouth. I think it's Matthew that says he wouldn't drink it. Probably wouldn't have helped anyway. So when he had therefore received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. This word right here, in Greek it's one word, tetelestai. Oh yeah. So this is what was really going on here. He has paid for all of our certificate of debt. And they've written across your certificate, tetelestai. Whew, wow. So, I'm skipping a few verses about John taking over Mary and stuff. It's not important to the story. This is a question we should be left with here. What are you going to do about your certificate of debt? How about having it nailed to the cross of Jesus? You got to ask for it, though. It's not going to be imposed on you without your free will. And you got to agree to it. In the Renaissance times, Dutch painter Rembrandt painted this picture called The Raising of the Cross. And in it, we notice this guy right here. It's Rembrandt. It's the artist has painted himself into the picture. He understood that it's his sins that put Jesus on the cross, not somebody else's. Pretty insightful. He was a believer. So we can have our certificate of debt nailed to Jesus' cross, and everything is good from there on. The problem between us and God is over. We can get close with God now. We don't have to fear him or worry about him because all of his wrath has been taken out on Christ. It probably happened in a moment of time. Right before Jesus said, tetelestai, God, there was this rupture between God and Jesus. And in place of God's love that Jesus talked about last time, God gathered up all of his wrath against all human sin, every atrocity in history, and just blasted Jesus with that. It's something we'll never understand. This is what made Jesus' blood run cold the night before in Gethsemane when he was dropping sweat off his face. He could take the physical pain, even the psychological, but Jesus knew what the wrath of God is. He knew that personally. And to think of that wrath being directed at him must have been the most terrifying thing you could ever imagine. So we have this option. The price has been paid. Might as well not let it go to waste, sitting right there. Claim it. Believe it. Or are you saying, I don't want to take that? Then you're really saying you want to answer for your own certificate of debt. And that is not recommended. things are not going to go well if you answer for, you have to answer for your own certificate of debt. No matter how awesome you are, you're not that good. And some might say, well, I'm never going to sin again. Well, it's too late. You already sinned. And according to James, if you keep the whole law but offend in one point, you become guilty of all. You no longer like God, perfectly righteous. So, yeah. You could do this tonight. This is not difficult. You don't have to make a big deal out of it. You just, in your heart, just tell God, I want my certificate nailed to that cross. I want to have my sins swept away. They have a little party in heaven, they said, every time somebody does that. Well, the story is not over. That would be terrible if the story ended here, wouldn't it? You're going to have to come back next week to hear what happened after that. Yeah, God, we're just amazed at your love. Must be so incredible, so deep, to be willing to go through this for people that didn't even care about you, who hated you. And, we're saved. We're out of prison, and it feels great. I pray for anyone that's thinking about making this move tonight. God, they won't put it off. You might never come to this situation again, and you may have them here because you're letting them know, I want to have you in with me in your life. Thank you for anyone that prayed that tonight, God, in Jesus' name. Amen.